So this is week three of our series of Walking in the Truth, looking at the letters of John. And I want to start by trying to get our heads around this idea of what it is to be a child. So forgive me if I tell a story from my childhood. I remember as a child watching home movies. Now, I was a child in the 70s and early 80s. So what would happen in our house is my brother and I would sit in the lounge. My dad would set up the cine projector, and it was one of these really old-fashioned things, and the big projection screen, which always smelt disgusting. It smelt of cheese, and my mother would always complain to my dad, "Can't we spray that screen? It smells so horrible." And then there'd be the moment when the projector was turned on and it was warmed up, and the cine film would be fed into the projector. And there was always a great deal of fear now. Would the projector gobble off another length of precious film? And then finally, after a few false starts of feeding it through, the movie would begin. And those movies were just classic. You'd get slightly sped up events of images gone by, and we'd laugh as people moved slightly too quickly. There were mostly beach scenes, to be fair, beach holidays, typically Newquay down in Cornwall. But also I remember watching my parents' wedding. I remember seeing my brother and my baptisms. I remember laughing. Genuinely laughing at the horn-rimmed glasses, the strange hairstyles, the outdated clothes. Although I was probably one to speak, because this was the 1970s, and I hate to think what I look like. It was fun to watch those movies and see the obvious pride and love my parents felt for my brother and I. And I suspect there are others of you who remember watching home movies like that. But there was one thing that bothered me. There was always way more footage of my brother Rob, my older brother Rob, than me. And after a little while of watching the films, I'd complain. Why was that so? And my parents would always say, "Well, naturally, you took a few more films of your first child than your second. And when you were taking films of your second child, your first child would be there." But that really didn't cut it with me. I didn't understand. I mean, for me, it was a case of, well, if you loved Rob and I equally, then surely there'd be equal coverage of our early years. It's funny how things you say to your parents come back to you when you have kids of your own. Years later, when Fee and I had our three kids, I did understand better. And yes, while we don't have cine films, we do have more photos with Aaron in than with Isaac and Gloria. And our explanations of inevitably the older kids appear in the younger kids' photos don't cut it with them either. I wonder if you've had conversations like that at home. But that begs a bigger question for me. Oopsie daisy, is this going to click on? Yeah. I wonder how many of us have felt that our brother or sister, if we had one, had preferential treatment over us. I wonder, did we perceive things wrongly? But if you look back on your childhood and your relationship with your parents, did you feel loved? Did you feel blessed? And I know we're on delicate ground here, because some people will have had lovely childhoods and some people will not. And some people will have had really difficult childhoods. I ask you to hold that gently today before the Lord as we explore what it means to be a child of God. Today's passage from 1 John, in typical John fashion, covers many, many themes. The apostle reintroduces some previous topics. He goes deeper into topics he's already introduced. He gives some new perspectives. And if I were to truly preach on 1 John 3, covering all aspects, we'd be here for the whole day. Rest assured, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to avoid subjects covered in previous talks and in talks to come. And I just want to focus on the one theme of chapter 3. That is our identity as children of God and how it should affect our lives as Christians. And I pray that as we consider John's words, that the Holy Spirit will minister to each of us. And whatever our experience of human parental love, we'll know and experience the wonderful, beautiful, perfect love of God. So let us begin. Children of God. And if you want to follow this in the church Bibles, you can on page 1226. I encourage you to have the passage in front of you, 1226. John writes in verse 1 of chapter 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." It's an awesome phrase. There's an opulence, a richness to the phrase. The Father has lavished on us. Great word, lavished. regarding his love. It speaks of how God has purposefully and freely poured his love on us with extravagance. The words convey the wonder and the beauty of the Father's love for us. God lavishes you with his love. Reading this afresh this week, it reminded me of that incident in the Gospel of the woman who extravagantly pours the jar of perfume on Jesus' head in an act that the Saviour calls beautiful in Matthew 26 verse 10. An extraordinary extravagance. Of course, it offends Judas, but to Jesus it is a beautiful act. When we give our lives to Christ, when we accept Jesus as our Saviour, whatever our life has been before, now we are precious sons and daughters of the Father himself. We are adopted into his family, as was sung at the beginning of the service. Now I am adopted. I am a child in your family. But do we grasp that? Do we really, really grasp that? You see, adoption in our culture carries connotations of the last way, perhaps, of having children. But adoption was an incredibly precious thing and still is. Adoption is a beautiful gift to a child. We need to consider a little bit about what was happening in the Roman society that Paul was writing in that time of. What was the appreciation of adoption that John's readers had? Let's look at that. Adoption under Roman law meant that the child was freely chosen by the parents. The child was desired by the parents. They became a permanent part of the family. It's an interesting thought, is that, you know, that sense of permanence, you know, it's not an opt-in for a time, it's a permanent thing. An adopted child actually received a brand new identity. Any prior commitments, any responsibilities, any debts were all erased at the point of adoption. New rights, new responsibilities were taken on. And additionally, and this is something you may not know, the concept of inheritance in Roman society was part of life. It was not something that began at death. Being adopted made someone an heir to their father immediately, joint sharers in all father's possessions, fully united to him in the present. So let's link that back to our identity with that understanding. To be a child of God is to know that God has chosen you. He's chosen you. Through his son Jesus, the Father has initiated this love relationship for us and provided a means for our salvation. He's given you a brand new identity. It's free from all your past debts. He's made you an heir. Paul writes in Romans 8:17 that we're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. If you've been around St. Mark's for any length of time, you'll have heard me quote that so often, because I think it's a mind-blowing thought. And we have these benefits of being heirs of the King now. It's utterly mind-blowing. When you're struggling in life, in difficult moments, these are truths to hold on to meditate upon. When you accept Jesus as Saviour, you become a precious son or daughter of the living God. And whatever life throws at you, your identity in him is secure. Now, as I was preparing this, I sensed that for some people this morning, that would be really hard to hear. And if you're one of those, I just want to pray for you now. So can we all just stop? And I want to pray for anyone who's just struggles with their sense of being worthy of being a child of God. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you that your love for us is perfect. Your love for us is immeasurable. Father, I thank you that whether we feel we are worthy of your love or not, we are loved by you. We are treasured by you. You lavish us with your love. Father, for anyone this morning who struggles with their sense of identity as your son or daughter, I pray that by your Spirit they would have a new revelation and that they would experience your love in an extraordinary way. For any who have struggled with issues in their childhood, with families that have been anything other than ideal, and for whom the idea of you as Father is tough, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a fresh and extraordinary way. Father, may we all know you as the good, good Father. Amen. I want to just say, if you're struggling this morning with issues all to do with that sort of thing, I encourage you, go and seek prayer after this talk. There'll be people at the front and back who'd love to pray with you. Our identity as children of God should indeed be reflected in how we live our lives. John has two things to say about this. The first thing is a changed lifestyle, and he addresses this in verses 3 to 10 of the passage. Just look at verses 2 into 3. It says, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." So having spoken of our new identity and how we shall meet Christ when he returns, now John writes of how this truth should transform our approach to daily life. In verses 4 to 10, John paints actually quite a tough challenge for us of how we should be. In verse 9, he goes so far as to say, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Now that should make us stop. What does John mean by "no one who's born of God will continue to sin"? You see, we know this literally cannot be true. We all fall short of the standards of God. Indeed, John himself, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, effectively is saying that we're all going to sin from time to time. So what does John mean here? What is he saying? Well, John is condemning a lifestyle whereby we sin as an ongoing habit of life. Because when a Christian deliberately, and I stress the word deliberately, sins over and over again, choosing to sin, the work of the cross is belittled. Sinning should not be the regular mode in which we live. Rather, we should live a settled life in which sin is the aberration, the exception, rather than the heartbeat of our existence. John's point is this. We need to live our lives on the basis of the heavenly reality of who we now are. When we come to faith, we should change and we should continue to do so. How? Is the obvious next question. Well, it all goes back to his first point. Being in relationship with God as God's child, as God's son or daughter. Well, as God's child, the natural result of spending time with the Father is that we should develop our faith. We should grow in faith. As we follow the Spirit's guidance, our love for the Father will grow. We should learn what the Father loves. We should care for what the Father cares for. We should desire what the Father desires. And we will, over time, as we cooperate with the Spirit, be transformed. Sanctification is the word. We will express our love in a way which pleases him, rather than live as if we had no relationship with God at all. The result of that is that we should sin less. But the transformation all comes down to whether we spend time with God regularly, daily. Do we build that relationship which will affect all we do? Do we stop long enough when we get things wrong to allow God to challenge us and to consciously process that? I want to give you an illustration related to what influences us. Because actually, what we spend our time doing will influence us. It'll make us think in particular ways and respond in particular ways. Let me give an illustration. I hope this doesn't seem trivial, but I think it'll make the point. When we got our new cat, Venus, last summer, as a family, I think we were quite shocked at how different she was from our previous cats. Venus is the third cat we've owned. And I want to list to you some of her really unusual habits. Firstly, she will follow us down the garden. She'll follow us around the house, but not just when she wants food. That picture was taken the other week. It's me heading over to church. And oh, look, Venus is following. There have been incidences where Venus has followed me into church or even into the church hall. She's strange. And when I come home, she'll follow me back. She'll literally trot after me. What else does she do that's strange? Well, she has a pet mouse. There it is. She'll take it outside in her teeth to play with. She'll play with it in the garden, and then she'll bring it back in the house. and she'll start meowing in a strange way. She'll deposit it where we are and then meow at us, looking for reassurance and encouragement. Venus rarely goes for walks on her own. She prefers to sit or lie alongside us when we're in the house. If I could move the camera now, I would be able to show you that she's about 5 foot away from me, lying in the sun. Quite typical. And then there's the way that Venus sleeps. She sleeps not in the way you'd expect. Now, cats usually sort of sleep like that, don't they? Their head disappears into their paw and they curl up into a ball. Not Venus. This is what she looks like when she sleeps. She lies spread-eagled with her head on the ground. Now, none of this made any sense of us at all until we thought more about the family that we'd got her from and her upbringing. Venus was brought up alongside dogs. And therefore, after spending so much time around canines, much of her behaviour is indeed dog-like, like following us around the house, the garden, over to church, lying at our feet, playing with her toys in the garden and bringing them in again. It's really, really weird. But it shows how behaviour is influenced by what's around us. The cat, brought up alongside dogs, is the most dog-like cat I've ever known. Now, it's a trivial example. But if we spend our time with our Heavenly Father, our behaviour is going to be transformed as we cooperate with the Spirit. And likewise, if we don't, our behaviour will be influenced by other things. We need to choose to live as our Father God desires, and for that, we need to know Him well. But there is a second aspect to this changed lifestyle, which we also need to embrace, and that is our responsibility. And John picks this up in verses 10 to 18. John writes that as we choose to live as children of God, our love for God also needs to be reflected in love for other people. Have a look at 1 John 3:10 at the top of page 1227. John writes this: anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. In other words, love is not true love, not true Christian love, unless it's put into action. The late Whitney Houston, an amazing singer and tragic end to her life, once sang this song, and hopefully the sound file will work. Anyone singing along with that? I bet many of you know the song. Now, Whitney Houston's words in that song would chime well in the world of L'Oreal, you know, the because you're worth it, world of narcissistic self-love. And actually, that thought of because you're worth it, the greatest love of all is love of self, would be really, really popular in the Roman world that the Apostle John lived in. It's a very popular thought, of course, today, which is why L'Oreal use that hook. But as a Christian, the song words are a nonsense. It is important to have a good sense of self-esteem, absolutely, bearing in mind who we are, made in the image of God. But the greatest love of all is not self-love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's also pick up something that John writes in verse 17 of chapter 3. You might want to have a look at it. He writes this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What type of love is that? That's self-sacrificial love. It is not self-love. It's looking outwards at others. It's loving and serving them. Because in the real world, in God's world, the L'Oreal advertisers got their slogan the wrong way round. We love others because they are worth it. We love others because they are worth it. They're worth so much in God's eyes that Jesus died for them. John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, etc. But 1 John 3:16 is equally remarkable and worth taking to heart. For John is telling us that Jesus is the model on whom we should pattern our lives. As he laid down his life for us, so we should lay down all we have, our time and possessions and love, as John writes in verse 18, with actions and in truth, not merely with words which are cheap. The illustration that John now gives is a fascinating one, because to emphasize this point, he contrasts Cain, Adam's son, with Jesus. A little bit of background here. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Cain, the son of Adam, offers God a sacrifice that costs Cain nothing. In contrast, his brother Abel makes a sacrifice which costs a great deal. God accepts the sacrifice of Abel, does not accept the sacrifice of Cain. Cain's heart is filled with hate. He becomes the first recorded murderer on the planet. In contrast to that, Jesus, the Son of God, makes the perfect sacrifice out of love. What sacrifice to God do we offer? Looking at this passage this week reminded me of a time when King David wants to make a sacrifice. King David is offered by the person whose land and area it is everything he needs to make a sacrifice to God for free. Absolutely for free. King David refuses the offer. He says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, right at the end of the second book of Samuel. What's the point? Christian service is not meant to be convenient. It's not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be cheap. Christian service is meant to be costly and sacrificial in the pattern of Jesus Christ. It's easy to make apparently loving gestures which cost us little, but those aren't made in the pattern of Jesus Christ, and those around us will not be fooled. True Christian love for our neighbours is birthed from lives surrendered to God. The world is sceptical of the church and its actions, given past experiences, and rightly so. But when people encounter real love, these barriers are overcome. Now, as I was preparing this, two things were really highlighted for me. First of all, to thank you, because many of you are involved in loving service, which blesses others. From the Holbrook Heart Cafe, to Ladies Club, to Pudding Club, Children's Work, Platinum Jubilee Event, Helping Refugees, etc., etc. There are countless ways in which I know you love others through church events, or at work, or in your communities, and there'll be many ways you love others that I know nothing about. I felt that God was saying to me this week, thank you, thank you, thank you, and keep going. Don't grow tired of loving and serving others. Don't grow tired. Keep going, my friends, sustained by the love of God. Your loving service is what builds the kingdom of God. And also I felt God saying, thank you to all of those who are unable to serve for whatever reason. I know that through frailty and illness, not everyone can do certain things. But instead you spend time praying for this ministry of love in action. And I felt God say, again, bless you, keep going. Your prayers make a difference. But I sensed also a word of caution from God, which may apply to a few people who are listening today. I sense there might be someone, or there might be a few people, who think they're just too busy to get stuck into ministry and loving service in the pattern of Christ, because it will take up too much valuable time. If that's you, whether you've said it to yourself or you've thought that way, I think God is asking you to ask him what is the most valuable way to use his gift of time. None of us knows how long we have in our lives to live as we do, but I sense God just prompting me this week. If you think you're too busy, ask him how to use your time. And I came across this quote by Billy Graham. It's a bit hard, and I feel bad not being in the room actually sharing this and being distant from you. Please don't hear this at all in any form of condemnatory sense. The Spirit doesn't condemn. The Spirit sometimes convicts us. We hurt people by being too busy to notice their needs, too busy to drop that note of comfort or encouragement or assurance of love, too busy to listen when someone needs to talk, too busy to care. I want to encourage you that if you're feeling at all challenged by that, again, maybe seek prayer this morning. Ask God, what does he want of you? But I want you as a community to go away knowing that the overwhelming sense I have of God is a massive thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all you do. And this latter point is just for a few. I want to close with an event that happened 8 years ago, just to begin to explore again that sense of how much God loves us. It's spring 2014. Aaron, our oldest, has gone on a skiing holiday with his school to Maria Alm in Austria. The skiing trip for him went well. He returned home safe and all in one piece. But there was a problem. The bear that he took did not. Now, there's a picture of Aaron, aged one, sleeping with bear. This bear had been with Aaron since he was a baby, and he left it behind in countless places. I can remember him leaving it in a Christian bookshop in Nottingham, at friends' houses. This bear got left everywhere. And everywhere we've gone back and picked it up, and bear had somehow come back. But now Aaron had left it in a place that we couldn't return to. Aaron realized he'd left the bear actually in his bed in the dormitory at Maria Alm in Austria when he'd been packing up. Perhaps he'd been a bit self-conscious, you know, teenage lad, bear, I don't know, and just had just left it there, hidden in the sheets. It's interesting. He sort of was semi-resigned to what had happened, one of those sort of growing up lessons, but Fee and I weren't resigned to it at all. The bear had a special connection for us, and I'll come back to that. Fee contacted the hotel, and miraculously they'd found the bear in the bedding in the dormitory, and the hotel promised to send it to us. Now, we didn't dare tell Aaron in case it didn't return, but lo and behold, 2 weeks later, through the post came bear. I remember unwrapping the package, opening it, getting bear out, and I actually burst into tears. You see, I was emotionally invested in bear because what you wouldn't know is that in 1993, I'd gone to America, to Knoxville, Tennessee. It's the only time I've been to America, wacky place. At that time, I was going out with Fee, and I bought Fee a bear from Knoxville, Tennessee. Fee called it Sam Bear. That's Sam Bear. And when Aaron was old enough to see the bear, he grabbed the bear and pilfered it. Well, it's what small children do, isn't it? And that's absolutely fine. We let him have the bear. It became his precious bear. But Fee and I were emotionally invested in that bear. That bear meant a lot to all of us. Bear back through the post. Loads of tears. We placed it on the pillow in Aaron's bedroom, ready for him to find when he came back from school. And so he did. And there were more tears. And this picture, well, I asked Aaron to take this week. This is Bear this week, on Aaron's pillow at home in Southampton with Aaron. Bear is still there. Why am I telling you a soppy story about a bear? Well, again, I felt that God reminded me of these events just to give a glimpse of his parental, fatherly love for you and I. It went something like this. If Fee and I had the love and care to get back an old loved bear for our son, how much more does God love you, adore you, his child? I came across this quote. God loves you more in a moment than anyone could in a lifetime. Do you know that? I don't mean up here. I mean in your heart. Do you know that? Do you know how much God loves and adores you? Father God gave everything for you. He wants you to know his extravagant love. I'm going to pray to wrap this up, but I want to say I really felt preparing it. And as I said, it's so weird preaching it through two walls from you and not being with you. But I really have the sense that God was stirring something. And if you feel that you need to respond to anything that I've said today or indeed anything else going on in your life, I encourage you to seek prayer. There'll be prayer ministry at the front, prayer ministry at the back. But please do respond. I think this is a moment for us as a community to know deeper the love of Father God. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you for sending Christ. I want to thank you that you set out to restore us to relationship with you, and through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we can be restored. For any who do not know you today, Lord, I pray that they may take steps to begin to know you more. For others who've never experienced the fullness of your love, I pray that by your Spirit you would pour out that love among us today, that hearts would be softened, minds would be transformed, lives would be renewed and changed. Father, help us to know by the power of your Spirit that we are loved by you for all eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope to see you very, very soon. All right. Bye-bye.